privilege for my wife Mary and I to be back in Pittsburgh. We think it was 2005, round about that, since we were last here, and it's been too long. And I hope that you have your thinking caps with you tonight, that you're not tired already, because this is a heavier sort of lecture. And my word to you, especially the children, though this no doubt will apply to one or two adults as well, is that if you do lose it, just focus on the pictures. The pictures are nice. It's a nice pictures. And then you can enter again and you can get something out of it. Okay? Good. Let's start. Martin and Katie Luther were happily married together for over 20 years in 16th century Eastern Germany, yet these two were very different in their backgrounds. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben on the 10th of November, 1483, a long time ago. His wife Kitty was born in Lippendorf with over 15 years between them. He was the more senior of the two. Martin and Katie's families were of a different social status. Luther was of hearty peasant stock, but his father, Hans, or Johann, or Johannes, was into mining, and he smelted copper. So Martin's family, economically and socially, were on the way up. I'm just describing this. I'm not trying to encourage any sort of snobbery. Katie's family, however, was of the minor landed gentry. And hence her name was Katie von Bora. And the von in Germany indicates nobility. But economically and socially, Katie's family was, you could say, on the way down. And the recent economic developments led both of their fathers to plot their children's education and future. Martin Luther's father, Hans, wanted his eldest son to get on in the world as a lawyer. And so Martin was educated in Mansfeld, Magdeburg, and then in Eisenach, over here, before going to university in Erfurt. He did the foundational course for all students, and then specialized entering the law faculty. Katie's father, who was also called Hans, wanted his daughter to become a nun. And this was in part to save him money, in that being a nun, she would never get married and he would never have to pay a dowry. So when Katie was 5 years old, we probably have some five-year-olds here, she was sent to the Benedictine cloister in Brena, over here, round about the middle of the map, to be educated. That was 1504. And then when she was 10 years old, she moved to the Nestertian monastery in Nimshin. But one of these two stepped out of the will of their earthly fathers. Kitty was an obedient daughter. She took her vows as a nun in 1515. But Martin Luther kicked against his father's will, and this was occasioned by an extraordinary event near Stotterheim, commemorated by this large stone. He was almost struck by lightning, and in sheer terror, he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And this is medieval superstition, to pray to Saint Anne. But he chose St. Anne because St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, his father's profession. Luther kept that vow made on that fateful day, and 15 days later he entered a monastery, and later that year, 1505, he took his monastic vows. She's a nun, and he has become a monk. At this, Martin Luther's father, Hans, was furious. He raged to his son that he has disobeyed him. You've wasted all the expensive education that I have lavished on you, and now you are pledged to a life of poverty, and I will have no grandchildren through you. The different circumstances which led to Martin and Katie entering the monastic orders explain the different types of monasteries that these two young people joined. Martin Luther joined the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, pictured here, a monastery noted both for its strictness and its scholarship. Because even as a young man, Martin Luther, if he was going to do something, he would do it with all his might. If he was going to be a monk, he would be a good monk. And Kitty, she joined the Cistercian nunnery in Nimshin, as I said, because it was a nunnery for the daughters of noble men. It was a poorer sort of nunnery. The daughters of the well-off went to this sort of nunnery. In their time then at school, and in their respective monasteries, Martin and Katie received a good education and a training which was to serve them well in their lives separately, and then especially their lives together. Amongst the many things that Martin Luther learned was Latin and the biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek. He learned philosophy and theology, and he also learned by hard experience that man cannot earn righteousness before God by his own efforts or his will. Katie, in her nunnery, learned to read and write. And not every lady in the 1500s could read or write. She learned some Latin. She learned cookery and needlecraft. She learned herbs and medicine, and all of which were very helpful in their married life together later. But in their early years, Martin and Katie never met and had not heard of each other. The blue dots over here to the left are towns connected with Martin Luther. The red dots here on the right are sites connected with Katie. And it's the purple here, Wittenberg, we'll come to that later. Blue plus red makes purple, where they would later meet. The famous town of Wittenberg. Later, though, Luther, Katie, who'd never heard of Martin, who'd never met Martin Luther, did hear of him. She heard of him through a combination of at least four factors. First of all, they had mutual friends. And a number of people who end up getting married do so because of mutual friends. There was a certain Johannes von Staupitz, who was Martin Luther's superior in his monastery. This was the same Staupitz who encouraged Luther, when he was troubled with his sins, to go to the cross for forgiveness. This was the same Staupitz who encouraged Luther to study and to teach Holy Scripture and theology. This Staupitz had a sister, Magdalena von Staupitz, and she was a nun with Katie in Nimshin. So Magdalene, she heard about Martin Luther and his developing theological views from her brother Johann, And then Magdalena disseminated Martin Luther's views in the Nimshin nunnery. Common friends. Secondly, Luther himself preached in the town of Grimma, just north of Nimshin, where Kitty was. He preached there in 1516 when Kitty was 17, and in 1519 when Kitty was 20. He preached the gospel with authority and in German, not Latin, from the Word of God. Grimma had never heard a sermon like that before. And it is very reasonable to suppose that word of this sermon reached the Nimshin convent and Kitty some 6 miles to the south. So there's a family connection, the Staupitzes, and then Luther preached in a nearby town. And then third, Kitty, like practically everybody else in Germany, would have heard of Martin Luther in connection with the big events in his life. The 95 Theses of 1517, which Martin Luther nailed to the church door of the castle church in Wittenberg. He was challenging the seal of indulgences and thereby attacking the papal pocket. And word of this spread like wildfire throughout Europe, with the 95 Theses within a very short period of time being translated into many languages. The continent was ablaze with this daring monk. Besides this, Martin Luther had a very famous debate with John Eck in Leipzig, in which he dealt with papal authority, purgatory, and indulgences. Kitty would have heard of this too, and she had spent much of her life in the area around Leipzig. In 1520, Martin Luther was excommunicated by the Pope as an irredeemable heretic. And so Martin Luther, not one to do things by half measures, called his students and the townsfolk of Wittenberg to a bonfire. A bonfire at which he publicly burnt the papal bull of excommunication, indicating thereby what he thought of the Pope and his whole rotten edifice, and for good measure he threw a lot of other papal writings into the flames as well. And this great conflagration took place on the night of the 10th of December 1520, outside the Elster Gate, just on the east of Wittenberg. And when someone does that, everyone else gets to hear about that. Here's a fourth major event. Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521, where the great reformer made his celebrated confession before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and a vast company of civil and ecclesiastical dignitaries. You know the ringing words. "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot and I will not recant, for it is neither right nor safe for a Christian to go against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And Kitty von Bora, too, heard of Martin Luther's stand. No one had done anything like this for centuries in Europe. No one had ever done this in Europe. We could add to this that Kitty would have heard of and publicly and probably even seen and even read some of Martin Luther's most famous books. Because Martin Luther was the most prolific author of his day and the most read author of his day. In 1520, he saw three of his greatest works. Some of you may know of them. The Address to the German Nobility, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and the Freedom of a Christian Man. And in September of 1522, Martin Luther translated, by God's grace, the whole of the New Testament into German and had it published. Picture Katie then in this nunnery. Before she's ever met the man, she's able to build up a picture of him through the Staupitz connection, mutual friends, by reports of his preaching in nearby Grimma, and his books. He is clearly a godly monk and an extremely capable theologian. He's not a heretic, as some claimed. He's a heroic man of action, impelled by the Holy Spirit, nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, debating Eck in Leipzig, burning the papal bull, and confessing the faith boldly at the Diet of Worms. And from Martin Luther and the various forces which he set in motion, Katie also learned the biblical and Reformation gospel that sinful people, like us, are just and righteous by God only by Jesus Christ alone. Not Mary, not the saints, not the church. We're righteous before God by faith in Christ alone. Not our works, not our will. It's by grace alone. We don't earn anything. It's all according to Scripture alone. Not the false tradition in the church. Not what this theologian thought or that other guy when he interpreted Scripture wrongly. Not what the Pope says. The Word of God. And this way, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God alone, is honored and glorified. Now Katie had a problem. What was she supposed to do? Should she leave the convent? Her practical problems were many. She knew that her family would not like it. She knew that society would be upset. You just didn't do that in the 16th century. What if she was caught trying to escape? And then too, this is the only life that she can remember. After all, she was sent to a cloister when she was 5 years old. And then, what's she going to do if she does escape? Because she has no money. She took the vow to be poor. Then there were what we may call more religious and legal issues, because it was against the law to leave a monastery. That's a criminal offense. And she had taken a vow. Think now of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless that taketh the name of the Lord thy God in vain. She had taken a voluntary vow to obedience, that is, she was to do everything that her superior in the nunnery said, to poverty, she was not allowed to possess any worldly goods, and to chastity, she could not marry, and therefore she could not court. In the 16th century, these were huge issues for a nun. So having believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing the cracks in the Roman edifice, what now? So let's return to Martin Luther. As you may know, after the Diet of Worms in 1521, Martin Luther's life was in danger, and he went into hiding for some months in the Wartburg, which is a castle near Eisenach. where Martin Luther had earlier spent 3 to 4 years of his youth. Some of his relatives actually lived nearby. And in order to disguise himself further, Luther grew a beard. And he took the moniker Junker George. This castle, the Wartburg, was called by Adolf Hitler, whose name probably doesn't get mentioned too often in Reformation Day speeches in Pittsburgh, but it was called by Adolf Hitler the most German of German castles. All sorts of important things in the history of Germany took place within the walls of this impressive castle. Its architecture, its history, even the German flag is connected with this castle. Because in 1817, jumping forward 300 years, German students adopted a flag of black, red, and gold, the color of the current German flag, and waved it here. They desired German unification. But for our purposes tonight, the Wartburg is important because the German Bible was written there, which had the biggest single influence in history upon the German language. During the 10 months of 1521 to 1522 that he spent in the Wartburg, and especially in this room, the Luther room here, Junker George, that is to say Martin Luther, translated the Greek New Testament into German and wrote 14 Reformation works. And typical Luther, who always pressed himself to the utmost, he complained in his letters to friends that he was being listless and lazy. One of the works that Martin Luther wrote in that, what's now called the Luther Room in the Wartburg Castle, was entitled On Monastic Vows. On Monastic Vows. And that's important for our subject tonight. In this book, Martin Luther uses at least two great Reformation truths. We're justified or righteous before God by faith alone, by believing in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Second, all believers are priests, able to draw near to God through Jesus by faith. Therefore, Luther concluded that there are no elite groups of Christians. No believer is above another believer. We're all equal in our office of priest. So monks and nuns do not have a higher standard of holiness than the rest of us. Priests are not special mediators before God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, the vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience are not biblical. Instead, they arise out of and strengthen the damnable doctrine that man merits and earns with God. Believing, baptized Christians have evangelical or gospel freedom to serve God according to His Word. Very few people, Martin Luther pointed out, have the willpower to remain celibate throughout their lives. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9 say that it is better to marry than to burn in lust? Luther pointed out that the first commandment is the most basic vow, that we have the Lord our God for our God. And this vow to have God alone as our God and to believe and follow Him supersedes legalistic, monastic vows. These and like arguments persuaded Katie and Magdalene von Staupitz and 10 other nuns at Nimschen. Here are the ruins of Nimschen Convent. And so they decided that each of them, the 12, would write to her parents or guardians asking if they would be welcome, if they were able to return to their homes. Some of them responded very harshly, and some were more gentle, but all of them said, "No way. Stay in the nunnery. You're not welcome back home." What do we do now? Magdalena von Staupitz wrote to Martin Luther on behalf of all 12 of them. What should we do? And Martin Luther said, "You should leave. You should leave, and I will help you escape." Martin Luther, by this stage, has a wide range of friends with different abilities. He lined up one Lenhard Kappa, who was a merchantman from the town of Torgau. He was so fitting and appropriate because he had made deliveries of supplies to the nunnery. He knew the layout of the monastery. He knew the roads. And he slipped a message to the nuns. It brings us to the great escape from Nimshin Convent, which incidentally is not far from Colditz Castle, a great escape castle in World War II history. The great escape from Nimshin Convent took place on the night before Easter Sunday, 1523. Lenhard Kappa, along with two other friends, drove to the convent in a covered wagon, apparently carrying barrels of herring. The 12 nuns climbed out of a window, and the three men helped them over the boundary wall, and the dozen women hid among the herring barrels, although some say it wasn't quite just like that, and maybe later people dressed up the story about the herring barrels and smelliness. It's hard to sift through the details. But the wagon then lumbered off through the dark countryside. And this was a dangerous undertaking because the penalty for Lenhard Kappa and the two men with him for abducting nuns was death. You could be killed for helping nuns escape from a nunnery. And they had to journey through the Roman Catholic territory of hostile ducal Saxony, which belonged to Martin Luther's inveterate enemy, Duke George. Luther, when he spoke about his three most dreaded enemies, would refer to the devil, the Pope, and Duke George. But all of them escaped. All 12 got out, smelly, but safe. And eventually, Kappa's wagon rolled up at this house, still standing, in Torgau. With regard to these 12 ex-nuns, three of them went swiftly back to their families, and their families seemed to accept them. The remaining nine came trundling into Wittenberg in Kappa's wagon as a special delivery for Dr. Martin Luther. Luther then has nine marriageable women on his hands, and they're trying to line them up, do some matchmaking. And soon, six of them are married off or settled with homes and employed, leaving just three. Two of the three then get married, leaving just one. Can anyone guess which of the 12 is left remaining? Katie von Bora. Katie is now in Wittenberg. That day, when she arrived in that university town, would have been the first time that she and Martin Luther met. She's 24, he's 39. Was there love at first sight? No, for neither of them. Luther then puts pen to paper and he wrote an oft-reprinted short work about the great escape of the nuns with the racy title, quote, "Why Nuns May, in All Godliness, Leave the Convents, Ground and Reply." This is the first time in Reformation history that a group of runaway nuns have escaped, and it caused a sensation. This was the topic of conversation in many parts of Europe. Did you hear about the runaway nuns? Apparently there were 12 of them. They've escaped. I bet Martin Luther has something to do with this. So Luther, in order then to stop any evil reports which would doubtless circulate from his Roman Catholic adversaries who hated so much they would seize upon any opportunity to get at him, especially if the incident was hushed up, decided instead to publicize it to the high heavens and to encourage other nuns to follow their example and break free of their shackles. Luther explained that the natural calling of most women, just as it's the calling of naturally of most men, but not all, singleness is a good calling, but the natural calling of most women is to marry and have children. Luther explained that the parents and guardians of these young ladies had failed to act, and therefore, brave Leonhard Coppa had rescued him. Coppa is being called a thief, but if so, he is a most blessed robber. And in this work, Martin Luther appended the names of the 9 ex-nuns who arrived in Wittenberg, along with Magdalena von Staupitz and the names of 7 others was Katharina von Bora, which is the first extant historical reference to the lady who is the subject in part of this lecture. For her first 2 years in Wittenberg, Katie was housed with 2 families. She stayed with one Philip Reichenbach, Wittenberg's city clerk, and his wife, who were childless. And then she lived in the house of Lucas Cranach the Elder, who was a very famous artist in his day and produced the carvings in the Luther Bible and other famous drawings. In her time in Wittenberg, Katie was not without marriage proposals. She had at least 2 suitors. Jerome Baumgartner wanted to marry her, but her parents were wealthy and Katie was poor, so they dissuaded their son from pursuing this. There was a minister called Dr. Caspar Glatz. He wanted to marry her, but she turned him down. So in a sort of desperation, Martin Luther's friend, Nicholas von Amsdorf, approached Katie and asked, well, you know, do you want to get married or not? Are you interested? Is there anybody you would marry? And she said, well, there are 2 men I would marry. One of them is you. And the other one is Martin Luther. But at this stage, Martin Luther had no intention of marrying. He maintained that he was far too old to get married. He lived as a bachelor and didn't think it was for him. He also believed that he would likely die by martyrdom. And when you're thinking that you're going to die as a martyr, you're not thinking of getting married. Besides this, it was around the period of the Peasants' Revolt, 1524 to 1526. And he knew that if he did get married, all of his enemies would try to dismiss the doctrines he's been teaching from Scripture by this argument. Ah, you see, he formed his doctrines and he attacked the Pope to get out of his monastic vows and just get himself a wife. That's all he was interested in. Besides this, if Luther were going to get married, it wasn't going to be to Katie, because she was generally thought of as being a little haughty and a bit bossy. And women might be surprised to know that that does put men off in general. But then he thought about it. The idea took hold. And as time went by, he began to wonder if maybe he didn't need a wife after all. And after all, he had urged other people to marry, and they might say he was a bit hypocritical. You should get married, but I shouldn't. And then why not get married? To set a good example to others who had been Roman monks or priests. This is rather strange. Martin Luther is a great man of action, but in a sense, he got married because she sort of, indirectly admittedly, but she sort of proposed to him. That is weird. So it transpired that Martin Luther decided that he would marry. His marriage would achieve several notable results. It would please his father, it would tease the Pope, and it would vex the devil. Those are three good reasons to get married. He claimed that his marrying would make the angels laugh and the demons weep. Two more good reasons to get married. And so after prayer and much forethought, he decided to marry Katie von Bora. And unanimously, his friends reacted negatively. Not that one. Someone else. Why did you have to marry her? Now, in Martin Luther's day, and indeed in ours, there is usually a lengthy gap between the day in which somebody gets engaged and the day of their wedding and wedding reception. Maybe 9 months. Sometimes it can be a few years. Usually there's a gap. You get engaged one day, and then some months, or perhaps even years later, I don't advise the years later thing, but you get married. But in Martin Luther's case, there were unusual circumstances. He wanted to forestall criticisms and rumors. If Martin Luther says on the 1st of January, just to pick a date out of thin air, that I'm going to get married on the 9th of September, that gives his detractors 9 months to have a go at him. What's he doing getting married? Why is he getting married now, in the middle of the peasants' revolt? Why is he marrying this woman out of all women? And so Martin Luther got engaged and got married to Katie von Bora all in one day. There was a very small group of just 7 present, and that's including the minister and witnesses. They got married in the Augustinian monastery where Martin Luther lived. So he got engaged and married in his own house all in one day. And that day was the 13th of June, 1525, and it was a Tuesday, because that was the usual day at that time when people got married. And some of you may know that Mary and I were married 475 years later to the very day, the 13th of June, 2000, and it happened to be a Tuesday. Maybe we should have waited for another 25 years and rounded the number up from 475 to 500. I don't know if it was going to be a Tuesday, though. But, well, we couldn't wait either. And this was quite clever on Luther's part, to have it all done in one day. No gap between his engagement and his marriage. No opportunity for his enemies to discuss the merits or demerits of it. Luther simply presented the world with a fait accompli. Look, we're married. Live with it. And if you young single people here today, if you can reform Christendom by boldly teaching the truth, then you are free to get married and engaged all in one day. But since that's not going to happen, I dare say, just observe the normal forms, talk it over with your parents, take your time, think it through. Yeah. Now, having united the engagement and the wedding on one day, Martin Luther decided to separate the wedding from the wedding procession to the church and the wedding reception. So on the 27th of June, 2 weeks after they were married, at 10 a.m., Martin and Katie Luther processed to the town hall for a blessing, and the bells rang out in town, and the crowds were gay. Then there was a banquet at the Augustinian monastery where Martin and Katie lived. Lenhard Coppa, the merchant who helped to rescue Katie from Nimshin Convent 2 years before, he was invited. He came along, guest of honor. And present were Hans and Marguerite Luther, Martin's parents. Luther said, in effect, to his parents, "I was wrong to become a monk. Now I have gotten married. God willing, we will have children, and you will have grandchildren." But not everyone was pleased. This man, Philip Melanchthon, was annoyed. Melanchthon was Martin Luther's fellow reformer, one of the greatest Greek scholars of his day. He was annoyed that Martin Luther did not take him into his confidence regarding the wedding, and whereas Luther was unusually bold, Melanchthon was probably somewhat unusually timid. The peasant war's going on. What's Martin doing getting married at a time like this? But lo and behold, time passed, and Melanchthon got over it. The papal party, though, the Roman apologists and the people, they took it in hand to discourse piously about the sanctity of monastic vows. Katie, they proclaimed, was a prostitute. Martin and Katie had been secretly fornicating together. The Antichrist, they dredged up this old tradition, the Antichrist would be the spouse of, would be the spawn of a monk and a nun. And perhaps, if Martin Luther weren't the Antichrist, perhaps he and Katie would beget him. To which the obvious response is, well, if the Antichrist is going to be the offspring of a monk and a nun, it's rather a surprise that he hasn't come already, given the fornication in the monasteries and nunneries. Henry VIII then chimed in. He and Martin Luther had crossed swords earlier. Henry wrote his defense of the seven sacraments against Martin Luther, for which Pope Leo X declared Henry VIII defender of the faith, a title which the British monarchs maintain to this day. Luther was never one to take anything lying down, and he declared that Henry was king by the disgrace of God. Upon hearing of Martin Luther's marriage to Katie, Henry wrote a vituperative letter calling Martin Luther a mangy dog and hell wolf. And those are just two of his milder expressions. There are children present. And the argument here is, of course, that we should know that Henry VIII, with his six wives, some of whom he sent to an early death, was such a wonderful advocate of holy marriage that he was justly offended at Martin Luther marrying Katie. And not just Henry VIII, but Erasmus, the learned humanist, who was currently in the midst of another battle with Martin Luther regarding free will, Erasmus wasn't above repeating the slanderous charges against Martin and Katie, although at least he had the grace to apologize later. In the first several months of their marriage, Luther would write his great work, The Bondage of the Will, against Erasmus, who believed that fallen man still has the ability to choose Christ and be saved as long as God gives him a little bit of assistance. So that salvation is not by grace alone or faith alone, but ultimately depends on the free will of sinners. And it's striking that Katie Luther was the one who encouraged Martin to write The Bondage of the Will. Martin Luther believed that Erasmus' work was so bad that it was hardly worth responding to it. Katie said, "Now, husband, you need to deal with this. His arguments are poor, you tell me. Show it. Put it in a book. Refute him. Teach the truth." And every Reformed Christian, and for that reason alone, thinks very highly of Katie Luther. So now, things have changed for Martin. He's living with Katie in the Augustinian monastery here. One of the first things that Katie did was to sort out Martin Luther's bed, which was stained with mildew and fouled with sweat. He hadn't made it for a year. And before you say what a pig that man was, you ought to understand the Herculean laborers. The man collapsed into bed each night. He had so much to do. Making his bed was the least of his worries. Martin Luther says that when they get married, they only had one pillow, so they had to share it together. The pillow weeks, he tells us. He also said that it took some getting used to that after 41 years of singleness, when he woke up to see pigtails next to him, that it was just a bit different. A bit different. God then gave the two of them 6 children, Hans, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, and Marguerite. Boy, girl, girl, boy, boy, girl. 5 years after the birth of their 6th child, when a 7th was on the way, Katie suffered a miscarriage. Hans then, the first boy, was named after the grandfathers. He studied law and became a court advisor. Martin was named after his father. He studied theology, but never actually became a pastor. It's always difficult to follow in the footsteps of a great father. Paul, the third boy, was named after Martin Luther's favorite apostle. He studied medicine and became a physician or doctor. With regard to the 3 girls, Elizabeth, the first girl, she died suddenly when she was just 8 months old. And Magdalena, on the right, she was born exactly 1 year after Elizabeth's death to the very day. And the parents saw her as a sort of divine replacement for their first girl. Perhaps in the way that Seth replaced Abel. And Magdalena, by all accounts, was a very godly and lovely girl, but she then died young too when she was just 13 years old, and she died in her father's arms. And this was one of the hardest blows, possibly the hardest blow Martin Luther ever suffered, and he and his wife were devastated by this and took a long time to recover. The 6th child, Marguerite, incidentally, was an ancestress of Paul von Hindenburg, who was a German military hero of World War I and became the president of Germany from 1925 to 1934. And when he died that year, Adolf Hitler overthrew constitutional government in Germany and launched his murderous dictatorship. Katie Luther was a very capable lady. I think that's the idea with this statue in Wittenberg. Hardworking, on the go, managing a massive portfolio. The sort of woman spoken of in Proverbs 31 that makes a lot of us read and just exhausts us. Amongst other things, Katie Luther ran what was in effect a boarding house. Besides her own children, she cared for several orphan children, sometimes as many as six or seven, and students, paying students lodged with them. This helped supplement their limited income. Then there were other guests or refugees, so that at any one time there may have been 30 or so people in the Augustinian monastery that was their home. As well as running a boarding house, Kitty also ran a farm called Zulsdorf. She had a garden in which peas, beans, lettuce, cabbage, radishes, strawberries, cucumbers, and melons were grown, amongst other things. They had fruit trees, apples, pears, peaches, grapes, nuts, figs, and a fish pond, so they could go fishing and catch trout and carp and pike and perch. The farm contained livestock, pigs, hens, ducks, and cattle. She bought bread, sold, and butchered the animals. She must have had good, strong arms. And the farm was very useful because, of course, they needed food for the children, the boarders, the guests, and the hangers-on. And Katie was much more on the ball regarding the hangers-on. There were so many hangers-on that she would say to Martin, "Martin, you're far too soft. I'm going to put these people to work. All they do is hang around and eat." And she'd say to them, "If you want to eat here, now get to work." Maybe she scolded a bit too. A boarding house, a farm, and a brewery. Katie ran her own brewery, and she got the license from the elector. Martin Luther highly praised her beer, said it was of super good quality. But of course, Katie Luther could not do this directly and personally, because the Luthers had manservants, including Wolfgang, who was apparently a bit lazy, and maidservants, but then again, they need oversight, correction, and instruction. Katie was also Martin's treasurer, because he was no good with money. He was easily taken in with ne'er-do-wells. They were short financially. He'd receive a generous gift to help tide them over the winter, let's say, and then someone would come visiting, and Luther would say, "This poor person hasn't got a lot of..." And he'd just give away things. And Katie would have to rein him in and say, "Look, dear, you have to look after your own family too. I know the Bible says we've got to be generous, but you're being daft." She was Martin Luther's nurse as well, because Luther was often sick. He was not a hypochondriac, he was sick. He suffered from gout, insomnia, catarrh, hemorrhoids, that's painful, constipation, stone, dizziness, and tinnitus, when you have a ringing in your ears. And he had a cataract in one eye. She was also Martin Luther's masseuse. Martin called his Kitty many pet names, including the Morning Star of Wittenberg, because she got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. She had to. She got the farm and the boarding house and all the other stuff to get through. Most famously, amongst many of the other pet names, he called her his rib, a reference to Genesis chapter 2. Martin loved his Katie dearly and praised her highly. He said, quote, "My Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus." He reckoned that she was of greater worth than the city of Valence or even the whole country of France. Their home life together was rich and blessed, and besides their family devotions together. He even paid her 50 gulden if she would read through the Bible from cover to cover, which she did in 1535. And who knows where Martin actually got the money from. He encouraged her, and she did this too, to memorize Psalm 31. The Luther home was filled with prayer, scripture, and hard work and singing. Luther reckoned that singing was the number two subject, only behind biblical theology. And they liked to sing in many part harmony. Katie Luther was even honored, remember now we're in the 16th century, she was honored by being included in Martin Luther's famous table talk. Normally, the discussions that went on around this table were an all-male preserve. They would discuss theology, politics, biblical exegesis, church events. Luther's friends would be with him, theologians, students, sometimes kings or visiting dignitaries, but no women. And I'm not saying this is what we should do, I'm just reporting this as a fact. But they had to make an exception for Katie Luther. Well, she can come in, but nobody else, just her. They also liked to go on picnics together, the two of them with some other couples from Wittenberg and their children. Together then, Martin and Katie shared their lives and experienced the Reformation struggles for over two decades. Until Martin Luther died in the town of Eisleben. He was aged 62, and the date was the 18th of February, 1546. Interestingly, he died in the very same town in which he was born. And there is the building in which he died. Katie wasn't there. Luther had gone to seek to resolve a dispute between the Counts of Mansfeld. But he did go with his two youngest sons, Martin and Paul. Katie feared Luther's going to Eisleben. She begged him not to go. She knew that he was in ill health. And she wrote him many letters. And she was never to see her Martin alive again. Martin Luther's coffin then was brought from Eisleben to Wittenberg with the funeral entourage entering from the east gate. Masses of people lined the streets as the great reformer's body passed by. Everyone anywhere near that road wanted to come to be there on that famous day to honor the monk who shook the world. So the cortege then processed down the Elster, from the Elster Gate on the east, all the way to the Castle Church on the west. They went past the Augustinian monastery that Luther had lived in for many years, Philip Melanchthon's house, the university, the town church, Cranach's house, and Katie, of course, was the chief mourner. And there, in the castle church, underneath the pulpit, so sort of round about there, he was buried. Pastor Bugenhagen, who had performed the marriage ceremony, preached on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. Philip Melanchthon gave the funeral oration. And later, a piece of paper was found containing Martin Luther's last written words. And at the very end was this famous line, in a sense summing up all of his teaching. We are beggars. This is true. Which brings us to his last will and testament, which is significant. According to Saxon inheritance law, Martin Luther's worldly goods would have gone almost entirely to his remaining children. But Luther determined that apart from his books, all of the little that he possessed would go to Katie. He would buck Saxon law. And so he explained his reasons for this. He said, she has been faithful in her love for me and her children. She deserves this. He said that she's going to need this to pay my remaining debts. And he said that he did not want his wife dependent on their children. For all that, though, Martin Luther's widow, Katie, was poor for the rest of her life. Martin Luther could have made a fortune with his writings, but he took zero commission because all he was interested in was spreading the word of God. If I take some of the prophets, that'll put up the price, and that'll mean people can't read the truth for themselves. Why would I do that? I'm going to heaven. I don't need money. God will take care of me. He takes care of the birds. That was his reasoning. More quickly then, what about events after Martin Luther's death? Well, 1 year after his burial, in 1547, war broke out between the Roman Catholic forces and the Lutheran princes. Wittenberg fell to the emperor's army, but by this time Katie had already fallen. Charles V stood in this church, the castle church, where Luther had preached, and he stood in front of Luther's burial place. He before whom Martin Luther had stood at the Diet of Worms over a quarter of a century earlier. One of his men urged him to dig up the bones of that damned heretic, Martin Luther, and scatter them to the four corners of the earth. And Charles firmly refused. He let them sit there. He was an ungodly idolater, but some sort of conscience must have reined him in. 1552, 5 years later, Katie again had to flee Wittenberg, not this time because of war, but because of plague. The Black Plague struck Wittenberg. And as her wagon jolted along the edge of a lake, she fell out, and the shock and the chill brought on a fever, and Katie stayed in this house on the first floor. It's now a museum, and you can go there, and her wedding ring is kept there, or at the very least a copy of it. She never regained her strength. She grew weaker and weaker. She developed pneumonia. And the 20th of December, 1552, after being Luther's widow of almost 7 years, she died. In the 3 months which she spent in Torgau, she spoke much about her beloved husband. And her famous parting words are these: I will cleave to Christ as the burr to the cloth. She was buried here in the nearby church in Torgau. This place, Torgau, was where the U.S. and the Russian troops met in the later days of World War II. When the Germans were being squeezed, the Allies come from the West, especially the U.S. forces. The Russians come from the east, and they met by the river outside Torgau, and there's a big commemorative marker. What then is the significance of all of this? So much could be said here, so I will be brief. Martin Luther affected the reformation of marriage more than any other man. He did this through his own unique role in the Reformation, and through his powerful writings and sermons, and through his own much larger than life personality, and his godly example with Kitty and their children. Massive influence. But he did not positively develop the doctrine of marriage. He did not, for example, specifically relate it to the covenant of grace, as for instance Herman Hoeksema did, though he did clear away the false doctrine of marriage, as in Roman Catholic theology, as being one of the seven sacraments. There only are two sacraments: baptism, which speaks of initiation into salvation, and the Lord's Supper, continuation in the way of the Lord. Luther saw through that and exposed that fallacious theology, which was designed to give more power to the corrupt Roman Catholic hierarchy. What Martin Luther did was to change the ideal. Really holy people did not have to be celibate as nuns or monks or priests. Christians have a high and holy calling in marriage and in the home as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers and children. And God also gives the good gifts to some of singleness. Christians then, in whatever sphere they are to live out of faith in obedience to the Holy Scriptures, and in this way they serve the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God. The great school for Christian character, and the place where especially the Lord Jesus and His church are to be served, is not the monastery. It's the Christian home with marriage and covenant seed. This is all the more striking in the 21st century, given the scandals and debt and destruction of revealed in the last few years, which is caused by the Roman doctrine of celibacy for priests and monks. First, the opening verses of 1 Timothy 4 tell us that forbidding to marry is the doctrine of demons. And as such, it often leads, and we're seeing this in the last few years and decades, it often leads to fornication. Martin Luther said, men are men, women are women. God is a good institution for our natural sexual urges. It's marriage. And besides the fornication, which has been revealed in recent years and decades, but was going on for centuries, it has degenerated, as even the press has latched upon, into pedophilia with children. And that pedophilia is, for the vast majority of instances, sodomy. The pedophile priests, in 80 to 90%, if not more, went for little boys. And then, of course, this scandal, not just of years or decades, but centuries, was covered up by the Roman Catholic hierarchy, especially by shipping the criminals off to other parts when a few people in the area found out about it and exposed them, and then they would seek to silence them, which is, of course, a gross perversion of Christian discipline, which is the third mark of a true church. And those who abuse Christian discipline, the third mark of a true church, their false use of it is a mark of the false church. So it is, to conclude positively, that by teaching and living the truth of Scripture, including in Psalm 128, which we read earlier, a passage Martin Luther went back to time and time again as he sought not only to reform doctrine and reform preaching and reform the church and the sacraments, but also the home and marriage. He set forth the glory of a truly Christian household, and perhaps even more especially, the pastor's home. And Martin Luther was, as he rightly claimed, blessed as a bishop, and blessed as a bishop, or an elder, or a teaching pastor, as no bishop had been for 1,000 years. Because he, unlike the so-called bishops, was blessed with the love of a faithful wife and children as olive plants round about his table. Amen. Before I open it up to questions, I would like to express my appreciation to you as a speaker, because I'm mindful that there's a lot of information in that lecture. There's a lot there. And judging from your faces, you have stuck with this lecture admirably. And even the little ones, not one of them, maybe that guy in the second row, but not one of them fell asleep. He's still asleep. So I've been really impressed and in a sense relieved, because you never know if everyone's going to be able to follow. So thank you a lot for sticking with it and listening. Have you any questions or comments on any of that? Yes, sir. The Peasants' Revolt of 1524 to 1526 took place in Germany, especially southern Germany. The peasants were revolting against all sorts of injustices. They were treated really shabbily. They had to work the land. It was hard. A lot of their labor was taken off them by the richer, upper class people. They sought redress. They were rebuffed. They were told that they didn't know their place. And then, to make a difficult circumstance worse, the radical Anabaptist teachers entered in, like Thomas Münzer. They told the peasants that God is 100% on their side, that God was going to bring in a new order, a sort of millennium. He was going to sweep away all these wicked, wealthy people. Indeed, it is true that many of the wealthy landowners took the peasants for granted and rode roughshod over them and lived dissolute lives, but not all of them. And so then they took up the sword, and Luther tried to mediate. Luther said, I appreciate many of your requests. You do have a very legitimate point, but you must not take up the sword. A bloodbath is no answer. But the radical Anabaptist people urged on the crowd of murderous peasants. And so Martin Luther then, and he wrote a tract to this event, said that the civil authorities would be justified in putting down the revolt. And he talked about the murderous horde of the peasants. Many think that Martin Luther there got a bit too inflammatory and almost egged the rulers on to slaughter the peasants more than perhaps was necessary. But at that point, Martin Luther lost a significant segment of the peasants. And that's the difficulty, actually, that Christianity has in many parts of the world. I'm just widening it out now. The gospel comes in and promises people liberty. Freedom. It promises freedom. And the chief freedom that the gospel proclaims is the freedom from the punishment of the guilt of our sins. The freedom to love God from the heart, whereas we're bound in sin and can't do so. The liberty to praise God and live a meaningful life in this world. And our own sinful natures and the false church will change this and say, God blesses you, and that means you're going to be rich. God gives you freedom to jump back into the 16th century, and that means you should have freedom economically and socially and politically. And so the gospel was subtly changed, and it became a grounds and an argument for bloody revolution. Whereas the gospel brings peace. Peace with God, peace with your neighbor. But the gospel does not promise that people who are in, even being abused or treated badly in this world, are all going to get everything they want in this world. And that we're all going to live till 90 years old, never have a day's sickness, all of our own private yacht, and that all the bad things in your life are going to go away. So the peasants revolt. Yep, a very sad day in Germany. A lot of people got killed. That's the answer to your question. Any other questions or thoughts? Ed, is it? Good. Okay, good question. The question states rightly that Martin and Katie Luther, with their children, lived in a monastery. Well, a couple of things here. First of all, when the Reformation took hold in Wittenberg, the monastery in Wittenberg eventually was closed down as a monastery. But people knew what the monastery had been used for, so they would call it a monastery, because that's what it was used for. And then, the monastery was given to the Luthers. You could live there by the elector. The elector favored Luther. Luther's the great theological professor at the University of Wittenberg. He got the university on its feet. He's bringing in students from all over. We'll give him that house. What else can we do with it? It's a monastery. You know? So those are the two key points. Now I'm under pressure because I'm thinking I'd like to discuss it. You maybe have questions, but it's also getting fairly late and some of you have a drive. Reverend Brian Smith, should we close or should we take one more question? Okay. It is. It's getting late. We will quit when we are ahead. At least I hope we're ahead. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, bless our remaining time together. We give thee thanks for good food. We pray that we may enjoy rich fellowship with one another, and that thou, the God of truth and light, will be with us. May we hallow thy name, build up thy church here, and bless the congregation and all of us in our lives as thy servants. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.